This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Of our discussion today and onwards, as I said, will be fiqh. But I thought that today we can make it so that our discussion will be around prefaces that are extremely important for a student of knowledge in general, number one. And also, they're very, very significant prefaces for a person that is studying the science of fiqh. First and foremost, I want to talk about ilm in general. And we are living in a time that we're used to an extremely fast-paced sort of like, you know, fast food lifestyle. Everything needs to be given to us in little capsules. We take them, and then after that, we think that we've earned it all. Similar to food, we think it's nutritious. We go to a restaurant, get, you know, a capsule, and that's it, or get our little fast food meal, and that's it. Our dinner for that day is done. And in reality, we haven't really acquired any of the nutritions that we require for us to live on healthy lifestyles. And ilm is no different than that. Ilm is little bit at a time, capsules at a time. Ilm cannot be acquired in one weekend, 2 weekends, 3 weekends. Ilm cannot be acquired in one crash course. It just cannot be acquired in this manner. Always and forever, the scholars and even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before them, hit their teacher, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the Sahaba say, كَانَ يَتَخَوَّلُنَا بِالْمُعْضَ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to give us mu'adha one thing at a time. So every time the Prophet ﷺ would find an opportunity, he would give them some mu'adha. After that, Ibn Abbas and other people, they set up lessons on a weekly basis. So Ibn Abbas used to have a lesson on the day of Thursday, on a weekly basis. So this concept of weekly basis lessons is a practice that the Salaf used to do, and they continue to do even till this day. Scholars continue to do it all across the world. This is a tried and tested methodology in where a person comes and with regularity learns one thing at a time, and you'll notice that you don't have this problem of indigestion of knowledge. And that is a problem that occurs with us nowadays, that we learn a lot and we're not able to digest it all. And when that occurs, you end up throwing up some of it, and you think you know things, but in reality, you know nothing, because a lot of concepts have gotten mixed up. 8 hours of information, not everybody is capable of bearing that. Let's put it this way. If you were to go to a university and learn a course for 10, 15, 20 hours straight over a course of 2 or 3 days, how would you be able to bear all that information? The answer is likely you will not be able to bear that information. But the problem here is that even though we understand that we won't be able to bear this information in that heavy dosage, it's very rare that a person actually has the capacity to be patient with knowledge. As one of the poets used to say, لِكُلِّنْ إِذَا إِلَى شَأْوِ الْعُلُومِ حَرَكَاتُ شَأْوِ الْعُلَى حَرَكَاتُ وَلَكِنْ عَزِيزٌ فِي الرِّجَالِ ثَبَاتُ. That there's every single person has certain movements that they try to make to get to the top. But there's always only a few people that are actually able to be patient throughout the way, throughout the course, they're able to, you know, remain patient. Most of the time, and even this class over here, inshallah, all of you will remain. But I have a feeling that the, you know, 2 weeks will go by, 3 weeks will go by, and right now we have attendance even online. You know, a couple of weeks will go by and people will start to, you know, discontinue their studies and people will start to not attend again and so on and so forth. And I've taught many, many classes for prolonged periods of time. And I've noticed that the first day is 15, 20, 30. Now we have maybe 40, 50 people, maybe more. You know, there a lot of people will come, but then people will start to drop out as well. What you need to do is you need to get past that if you really want to be able to gain this knowledge. And what happens is we have this problem of tasweef. What does tasweef mean? It means to procrastinate, procrastination. So we say, okay, well, you know what? At this moment in my life, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, I'm going to let this opportunity go. And then when the next moment in life comes, I'm going to take the opportunity. And when the next moment comes, you say, you know what? Let's procrastinate some more. I can let this opportunity go. When the next moment in life comes, I'll take the opportunity then. And every single train just like this keeps passing by us. And we don't realize that we're actually letting a lot of golden opportunities go. And a person that is an intellectual individual, he'll recognize that what you're dealing with over here is not a joke. How is it not a joke? It's not a joke because you're dealing with the inheritance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we know that from the hadith that the Anbiya did not leave behind anything for their heirs except what? Ilm. فَمَنْ أَخَذَ بِهِ أَخَذَ بِحَظٍ وَافِرٍ. Whoever takes up this knowledge, then he's taking up a great portion. So if you recognize the fact that this is the inheritance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then you're the one that makes a choice of either being one that will take it in large portions or being an individual that will take it in very, very little portions. Having said this, what I want to say is that at the same time, along with the fact that we are learning this knowledge, we have to realize that the best way always and forever will be learning the knowledge based on the methodology of our pious predecessors. And what that really means is sometimes people think that they are on a methodology that is similar to the methodology of the pious predecessor. What that means is you learn what they have to say. What they have to say, okay? That's a pretty big term right there. A lot of people don't recognize that. When we say we're going to learn the methodology of the Salaf, that means you go back to the Salaf and you learn what they have to say. Not when interpreters later on will say about what the Salaf used to mean or what the Salaf used to say. If you truly want to be an individual that learns the methodology of the Salaf, then you're going to go back to the Salaf. Jump centuries, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 10 centuries ago. The books and works of that time are still around. This is a reality. We have to recognize this fact that the books and works, we have huge libraries nowadays where the majority of the books are written by 3, 4, 7 people of modern day, and then we say, you know what, we are following the methodology of the Salaf by reading these books. The Salaf have a right upon us, as Sheikh Muhammad al-Mukhtar al-Shinqiti, a famous scholar in Saudi Arabia, he says, they have a right upon us. And what's their right? That we give precedence to their works over all other works. So if you really want to understand what the Salaf have done or said, then go back numerous generations and you'll find. Just as other people have access to those works, we have access to it as well. Even in modern day, subhanAllah, we even have access to English translations of a lot of those historical pieces, masterpieces. Those very pieces that a lot of our mashayikh themselves used to look at as well. So this is something that's really important. Why do I say this? Because the type of discourse and discussions that used to occur historically are not like the type of discussions that occur today in modern day. The type of discussions that used to occur historically were extremely powerful discussions. And I'm going to give you some samples of, you know, the type of discussions or the level of knowledge that the Salaf were dealing with and the level of knowledge that we're dealing with. Today, in this 12 weeks or 13 weeks that our lessons are going to consist of, we have a book that is maybe, you know, the size of one large piece of paper and small writing on top of it right till the end. Not even. This is the size of the book that we're going to study, and it's going to, you realize that there will be a lot of gems that you didn't know within this book they'll unveil as we go on forward. But having said that, you have people in the past such as Abdul Qadir al-Hamadani, Abdul Jabbar al-Hamadani, famous scholar. You have him writing a tafsir. He calls it al-Muhit. And I brought some examples here. He calls it al-Muhit. He wrote it in 100 volumes. 100 volumes. One tafsir that is 100 volumes. Even now, if we were to collect a couple of tafsir, we'll still not be able to come together with 100 volumes in a tafsir. You have the famous scholar Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. He writes his tafsir. Again, some of these books are not even anywhere to be found. 70 volumes. 70 volumes, one tafsir. You have another famous scholar, Abu Yusuf Abdussalam al-Qazwini. Qazwin, what does that mean? That means a person from an area called Qazwin, which is somewhere in Russia. Okay, so when we have Ibn Majah al-Qazwini, for example, that means he's from an area in Russia. Now, Abu Yusuf Abdussalam al-Qazwini, he writes his tafsir called Hada'iq Dhatu Bahja. And the least number that people have given to the amount of volumes that this tafsir had was, guess how much? We said already 70, we said 100. Now, how much do you think it could be? Somebody give me a guess. 250. The least number that's mentioned in this particular tafsir is 300 volumes. 300 volumes. And what did he do? Abu Yusuf Abdussalam al-Qazwini, he took this tafsir and then he made it a waqf, a trust, endowed the tafsir and put it in a masjid in Baghdad. Okay? Jami' al-Imam Abu Hanifa. He put it in that masjid in Baghdad. And after it was placed in Baghdad in this particular area, in this particular masjid, in the library, later on when the Mongols came, the wars occurred, a lot of these books went to waste because they started using these books for very, very lowly purposes. The point of the matter is that these books were then lost. One of those books that has been lost is this particular book. Some say that we still have some reminiscence of the book. Allahu A'lam. But the point is, this was written in 300 volumes. And Shaykh Uthman Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he has a book called Rafu' al-Malam, An al-A'immat al-A'lam. A book that basically in which he tries to take the blame off of the historical scholars. You'll always hear, sometimes people are like, well, maybe this person, he's made a mistake. He didn't follow the sunnah in this. And you're talking about Imam Abu Hanifa, Shafi'i, Malik, Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, Ishaq ibn Rahawai, major, major scholars. Historically, by the way, there weren't just four madhahib. Nowadays, there's four madhahib. And these are the popular ones now. But some of the scholars, such as Ibn Salah, he mentioned in his Muqaddimah that there was other madhahib as well, many other madhahib. Amongst them was the Ishaqiyya. Literally, a madhab called the Ishaqiyya. Amongst them was another madhab that would be, you know, attributing itself to Sufyan al-Thawri. So we had madhahib that were there, and they were followed as well. Ibn Salah, he calls them madhahib matbu'a. Madhahib that were actually followed by other people historically as well. So the point of the matter is that some people may raise a finger of blame, and Ibn Taymiyyah, he writes an entire book called Rafu' al-Malam, raising the blame off the historical scholars, saying that there is a possibility that they may have had an opinion, they may have opined on a certain issue based on a dalil that was there for them, and it is no longer there for us. It is no longer there for us. This is a fact that he mentions, and it's a reality because there's a lot of books that have been lost. That doesn't mean the deen as a whole can ever be lost, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected that for us. But definitely, as Ibn Rajab, he puts it in his book, فَضْلُ عِلْمِ السَّلَفِ عَلَى الْخَلَفِ, the virtue of the knowledge of the historical scholars over the later scholars. So we always want to go back as far as possible and try to benefit from the earlier scholars as much as possible. Ibn Shaheen, he writes a tafsir. Again, this tafsir is equivalent to around, guess how many volumes this one? We already got to 300, so I'm only going to give you a higher number now, right? 1,000 volumes, okay? And, you know, the examples go on and on and on. But the point of the matter is that how did they have time for all of this? And where did they get all of this information to begin with? Even if you look at the numbers that, for example, some of the Salaf had memorized from ahadith, if we were to gather together the ahadith, all the collections of ahadith, we would not have enough, as many ahadith as Bukhari says I have memorized on my own. If we were to gather all of the ahadith together that we have right now, we wouldn't have enough ahadith that would equate to the memory of Imam Ahmed, for example. We wouldn't have that because they had a sabiqah, they had a certain level of virtue and knowledge. And for that reason, again and again, I reiterate that we should try as best as we can to go back to the earliest sources as possible. Because at times, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised us that He's going to preserve our religion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every unit of hadith will be preserved. But the religion as a whole, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a promise that it will definitely be preserved. So sometimes our religion can be preserved in a sense that it's an opinion of an individual, a time, and that's the vast majority, the overwhelming majority would be the ayat altogether, and then overwhelming majority would be the hadith. Okay, overwhelming majority of them will be protected, but then something may be lost. And at times this, we figure that things do get lost. Why? Because centuries go by and then suddenly someone is looking through an old library and they say, within the midst of this library, I found a little page that was, for example, the sahifa of this tabi'i. And it was written in such and such year, and we have records of this even occurring in our time in Turkish libraries. Okay? Even some of these volumes that I've told you about, these tafasir, they haven't all been collected together, but every now and then someone says, well, we found it, alhamdulillah, with a treasure waiting for us to discover. We finally found it, we've discovered it, it was in this Turkish library, it was in this German library, it was in this American library. Even in America, there's a lot of transcripts of the Muslim works. The other thing that is important to note is to be able to gain knowledge, you have to persevere. Very, very important. Persevering is extremely, extremely important. So when this day goes by, next week comes, you're going to come back. When the week after that, you're going to come back again. When the week after that, you're going to come back again. The day you stop, that is the day that shaitan is playing games with you. And I'm just talking about once a week here. Some people will find this very difficult for them, right? But you have like the likes of Imam al-Shawkani, rahimahullah, and the likes of Imam al-Nawawi. If you look at their daily schedule, the schedules were just not bearable for any of us, even for our livelihood. For example, imagine someone working 12 hours a day, right? It becomes really difficult for a person that's working 12 hours a day. Some people have those sort of difficult shifts to work, but alhamdulillah, they're able to bear it, but you know, with much difficulty, right? Imagine someone being intellectually stimulated for 12 hours a day. Imam al-Shawkani, between his durus that he would teach to his students, fatawa that he would give, because he was a mufti, and also at the same time, durus that he would learn from his teacher, between those three concepts, he would spend 12 lessons or 12 periods, 12 units of his day, he would have divided it up. All of that between teaching, learning, and giving fatwa. All of this is mental exercise. It requires a person that is really capable. So if somebody wants to really learn, then you have to dedicate and hold yourself accountable for every moment that you waste. If you're going to a restaurant, then it's your time to pick up a book and read it. If you're going to, and I remember, I'll give you this personal story of mine with my dear Sheikh Anwar, Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman al-Fadfari, and he's the Sheikh that I took most of my knowledge from. And I sat with him for over 5 years, and he has a lot of virtue upon me. I remember one day I was invited to a conference, and he was invited to a conference, that conference as well. But when I found out that he's also coming, I told him that I'm not going to be giving a lecture. Because this is a person that this is like my father. So I said, there's no way I'm going to sit next to you and I'm going to give a lecture. Or I told the conference organizers, but I will come there just because I don't want to deny an invitation. So I went there and I was reading a book, just a book that was recently printed, Al-Qawl al-Shadh, the Shadh opinions. Now that's a whole discussion on its own, what a Shadh opinion is. But so I was reading a book, it was a new print, a very sort of intricate issue. And as I was reading, the Sheikh walks in and he sat down. And when he sat down, I gave him the book. I said, Sheikh, I just purchased this last week, or I just purchased this yesterday, and so on and so forth. And I remember the Sheikh took it out of my hand and we sat there for 2.5 hours. He did not move his eyes from the book. And by the time we left, he was done over half of the book. And then he said, Abdul Wahab, can I borrow it until Saturday when we have our dars? And then I'll give it back to you, inshallah. So when I came in on Saturday, he was done reading the book. And there it was. He gave it back to me. But the point of the matter is, this is how a true scholars and true students of knowledge, who really are keen on knowledge, this is how they're going to be protecting every single moment of their life. And someone that is just, you know, wasting every single moment of their lives away and talking and indulging in a lot of different things. By the way, one of those problems also is, for example, YouTubing. Okay, this is a big issue. even though we have people listening to us on YouTube right now. But the point is that this is a major issue. Major issue. YouTubing and YouTubing fatawa, for example. Someone has an issue. I remember I made some sort of Facebook post recently. Someone had some issue with that post. So what did they do? YouTube the fatwa and copied and pasted. I mean, this is not how you learn ilm, Habibi. This is not how understanding comes. You don't develop an understanding by typing something in on Google and going to some website and getting an answer. That's not how it works. You continuously work on yourself by reading more and more and more. And slowly, but you recognize your station in life as well. Because everybody, لَتَرْكَبُنَّ طَبَقًا عَنْ طَبَقًا. As Allah says, you will go in through life station after another. So you recognize your personal station at the moment. بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى, the more you give yourself recognition of your own status, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will slowly but surely start to elevate you. And this is why there is found in a hadith, رحم الله امرأً عرف قدر نفسه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his mercy upon a person who knows his own personal status. Doesn't consider himself higher, nor does he consider himself lower than that status. So Imam al-Shawkani here, what's he doing? He has 12 durus a day between learning, between teaching, and between giving fatawa. And then later on, he decreased that to 10 when he started teaching. But that was probably also because he was now busy with writing. He has a lot of books written on different subjects, hadith and other things. He has some books that he's written in one day. And this is just one example. I'm just bringing examples here. Otherwise, the examples just keep going on and on. I want to share a statement with you that you should write it down. This is a principle that you're going to live by from now on. Okay? From now on, you're going to live by this principle. بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Say inshallah. You're going to live by this principle. And that is that you cannot suffice. لا يقنع من إرث الأنبياء بيسيره. This is a statement that the scholars, they share with one another and their students again and again. لا يقنع من إرث الأنبياء بيسيره. You cannot suffice from the inheritance of the messengers by just a little portion. Anyone that has even the slightest of intellect and recognizes that what we're doing right now, this hour and a half or whatever we're going to be spending, this is the inheritance of the messengers, you will never suffice for very little. You just won't. You will continue and you will learn and you will learn more and you will continue to do that. And that's why many of the Salaf, you see, their lives, it's reading, writing, and sleeping. Reading, writing, sleeping, reading. Even to a degree that some of them said that you just cannot have knowledge until إِلَّا مَنْ عَطَّلَ دُكَّانَهُ, except the person whose business just doesn't work anymore. Why? Because he doesn't have time for his business. And Imam al-Shafi'i, you say you'll never be able to get this knowledge until you become poor. Why is that? Because you will not have time for your livelihood anymore. Now, I'm not trying to tell everybody to stop everything that they're doing, but for those people to think that they are the ones that can take this up, they are the ones that can take this challenge, you have to stop everything within your lives and focus on this. And subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the rizq. وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Allah is the one that will take care of your rizq. Allah is the one that will take care of your sustenance. If you have some sort of, you know, you have rent to pay, this to happen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of these things in a manner that you just cannot even perceive. I'm not telling everybody to stop again. But you know what? There's only a few people within this room, and I can say it even now, that will actually take up this challenge. Because in reality, it is a challenge. It is a challenge, and not everybody will be able to, you know, take the challenge up. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ used to say, النَّاسُ كَإِبِلٍ مِئَةٍ. People are like the 100 camels. لَا تَكَادُ تَجِدُ فِيهَا رَاحِلَةً. You'll not be able to find amongst these 100 camels barely one or two individuals, barely even one individual, that barely even one camel which you can use to ride on. Why? Because not every camel is ready to ride for a prolonged period of time. Some of them are strong, some of them are not. So the Prophet ﷺ said, people in the world are like that 100 camels. Barely ever will you find amongst the 100, one or two that will ride for a very, very prolonged period of time. So you want to be that one camel that's going to ride and that's going to last for a very, very long time. And this is why Ibn Aqil, the famous Hanbali scholar, he used to say that I am finding a keenness to seek knowledge whilst I'm in my 80s, the same time of keenness that I used to find whilst I was 20. So if one is not even finding that within their 20s, what do you think is going to happen when you get to your 80s? You have to have a charge from right now. And you know what? Let me tell you something. When you're in the middle of the night, the darkness of the night. Everybody else is asleep. You have yourself a book, and that's all you have. You have, you know, Ibn al-Qayyim you're talking to, Ibn al-Jawzi you're talking to, Ibn al-Aqil you're talking to, Ibn Hazm you're talking to. You have these great scholars, these great luminaries of history you're talking to. Believe you me, you'll never feel alone. Never ever will you feel alone. And the type of joyness, the type of halawa, the type of sweetness that you will feel in your heart is not measurable at all. And it's not comparable to anything. And for that reason, people, and that's why some of the Salaf used to say, if the people that have all the dunya, the muluk, the kings, the governors, if they were to know the type of sweetness that we feel when we're doing these things, reading the books of the Salaf, they would say that they would come and fight us with swords to be able to get this from us. Because that is the type of sweetness that you will feel so long as you indulge and engulf yourself in this. And, of course, if you know that you're getting to something great. For example, a person recognizes that if I start a business in this particular field, I start this type of a business, so on and so forth, then just as you don't suffice yourself with a little bit of or a very small portion of the sunnah of Rasulullah and the inheritance of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if you look in your livelihood and your life as well, your day-to-day life, you also find that a person that has a brain, he will never ever suffice for anything good that he can achieve with a very little bit of a portion, right? You just wouldn't do that. إِذَا غَامَرْتَ فِي شَرَفٍ مَرُومِ فَلَا تَقْنَعْ بِمَا دُونَ النُّجُومِ فَطَعْمُ الْمَوْتِ فِي أَمْرٍ حَقِيرٍ كَطَعْمِ الْمَوْتِ فِي أَمْرٍ عَظِيمٍ. If you end up trying to achieve something really great in your life, then do not settle for anything less than the stars. You know you can get somewhere and you stop, this is a problem. And this is why one of the poets, the way he puts it is that I have never been, وَلَمْ أَرَ فِي عُيُوبِ النَّاسِ عَيْبًا فَنَقَصِ الْقَادِرِينَ عَلَى التَّمَامِ. That I have never been able to find عيب, a defect within an individual, like that defect of an individual who's capable of perfecting himself, but he chooses not to. There's people, you look at them, you're like, man, this guy has a bright future. Another person, you look at them, man, this miskeen, he's not going to get anywhere in his life. But the person that has a bright future, you look at them, and you're like, subhanAllah, he's not making anything of it though. Even though it looks like he can have a bright future, he's smart, you know, he has all of the nice talents, and some of you may have heard this as well, right? An individual has all the right talents, but he's not doing anything with his life. That is a problem. And that is one of the greatest defects that an individual can have, because you're capable of perfecting yourself, but you're not able to. Why? Because of the fact that the shaitan makes a person go into war with one of his junood, with one of his army men. And that is an army man, as Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala an puts it, and this is the second point you want to jot down, is that is a taswif, procrastination. I already alluded to this, procrastination. This is, as Anas ibn Malik says, jundun min junoodi iblis. This is one of the army men of iblis, of shaitan. He uses this particular, you know, soldier of his against people in life altogether. And the way, I'll give you a little hint from my own personal life. Somebody taught me this and helped me, and I wish Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps me with this even more. But maybe you can benefit from it even more than I did. That is that you stop looking at your life from a forward perspective. So right now, some of you may be in your 20s. Some of you, most of you I think would be in your 20s. Some of you may be a little bit older than that. Some of you may be in your teens as well. Late teens. Okay? So, you look at your life not as whatever has passed. And not by looking forward. Right now you're at the age of 20. You look forward, you're like, when I get to 25, I'll do this. When I get to 30, I'll do this. When I get to 35, I'll do this. Don't look at life like that anymore. Don't do that. Look at life backwards from the end of your life. We already know from the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the a'maru ummati, as the Prophet said, the ages of my nation will be between 60 and 70. So you know that your age is going to be around that ballpark, 60, 70, around there. And also, you can also look it up on Google, the general lifespans of people in different countries, right? So you'll get around the same ballpark. Some countries are a little bit higher, but the a'maru ummati, as the Prophet put it, are between 60 and 70. This is a general, in a general sense. People live longer. And some people live shorter. Some people, some scholars even go as far as to say that Salman al-Farisi lived 250 years. You know, this has been said about that. And someone actually said that there's a consensus about this. And I was just reading this today, but there's other sahaba, there's numerous sahaba that lived 120 at least. The point of the matter is some people will live very long, right? But the point is that what you want to do is you want to look at the general lifespan of this ummah, 60 to 70 years, and start working backwards, okay? So at the age of 65, you want to have accomplished this. You want to have a very big goal that you've set for yourself at the age of 65. And at the age of 60, you want to accomplish this. And the age of 55, you want to accomplish this. So now if you vision your life out, that my ultimate vision in life is that when I get to this specific age, I want to do such and such with my life. 65. Okay? Now, for me to be able to achieve that vision, I have to have prefaces. Start working backwards. For me to be able to accomplish that, number one, I need to do this. Let's say you want to be a person that wants to author an encyclopedia on the Quran, مثلاً. Okay? For you to do that now, you have to learn the Quran, you have to memorize the Quran, you have to learn tafsir of the Quran, you have to learn Arabic in detail, you have to have much practice with the science for many, many years, you have to have all of these things. By the age of 65 or 63 or around that, and wherever you set for yourself, you want to have accomplished this particular goal in your life, then you'll work backwards. 65, I have to have done this. 60, I have to have done this. 55, I have to have done this. 50, I have to have done this. 45, I have to have finished this. 40, I have to have finished this. And you know what? When you do it that way, then you realize you don't really have much time left. And for those of you that are in your 30s, you'll realize how fast that list of fives that I was talking about will finish. For those of you that are in your 40s, you'll find how fast that list of fives that are going to finish. And for those of you that are in your 50s, Allah yu'inkum. You know what I'm saying? May Allah help you. Because there's not that much time left. And even for those of you that are 20s, you're laughing now, but there's not that much time left. Right now, you have nice strength, you have energy, you don't have any wrinkles, you know, you don't have any kids yet nagging you, turning your hair gray. That none of that is happening. But just a couple years from now, the wrinkles will come. Just a couple of years from now, the back is going to start hurting. The very back that you, when you used to look at people, and you're elderly, and you'll find, you used to look at them in shock that why can't you get up off the sofa? Now you, for the sisters, someone gets pregnant, you can't even get off a sofa anymore. And your mom seems stronger than yourself. The point is that life will change just that fast. And it's changing very, very fast. What you have to do is you have to make the most of that change. Because you are the one, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, allows you to do that, that can dictate your life in a certain direction. You have choices that you can make in your life. And if you don't make them right, then you're falling prey to the soldier from amongst the army of Iblis. And that is the sweef. Letting one thing go. I remember, you know, last year or earlier on this year, we had a program. Very successful one. Islamic Awakening. People attended. Some people attended right throughout the whole program. Other people, they chose not to. And they were, you know, they were sad at the end of it or even in the middle of it. Now, when I was starting this program, some people were really happy about it, excited about it. And I don't see those faces here. And I knew they're not going to be here anyways. I knew that from the get-go. Always the people that are excited and they're jumping and they're like, you know, we want to have the dars. They're the ones, a number of them will not show up. But alhamdulillah, there's a good number as well. So alhamdulillah, you are here. So the point of the matter is there always be these people that keep letting opportunities go. You don't want to be that person that's going to let opportunities go. Any opportunity that comes your way, you take it because you never know when it's going to turn back and when it's going to come again. Number three or four or somewhere along that. I don't remember the numbers anymore. Write this down as well. Yahya ibn Abi Kathir, the Imam, the famous scholar, Yahya ibn Abi Kathir. He says, and write it down. He says, لا يستطاع العلم براحة الجسد. And before I mention this particular statement and translate it for you, I'm going to mention a little bit of detail about the statement itself, the athar itself. The athar is found in the Sahih of Al-Imam Muslim. It's found where? Sahih Muslim. And in the middle of the Sahih, Imam Muslim, he relates this particular athar, statement of Yahya ibn Abi Kathir. Now Yahya ibn Abi Kathir is not a messenger, not a sahabi even, but this Imam Muslim, is narrating the statement of Yahya ibn Abi Kathir in the middle of his Sahih. And if you look at the book Sahih Muslim, you'll find that there's nothing but a hadith in there. Even Ibn Salah puts it this way, that this is a hadith sard. What that means is, this book is just, you know, merely a hadith. There's nothing in there. So normally Imam Muslim, besides his muqaddimah in the beginning, he doesn't have his own statements in there. He doesn't have anything but the hadith except haddathana, haddathana. He said to me, and the narration itself. Okay, he said that, she said that, she said that, she said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and so on and so forth. And that's all that's within the book. But there is no statements of the Salaf, and there's no statements of himself as well in the middle of the book. Or barely any. One rare occasion is Kitab al-Salat in Babu al-Mawaqit al-Salat al-Khams. The chapter which has the timings of the five daily prayers. Now the timings of the five daily prayer, this is a basic issue. Most people know already. Most people, you know, they can hear the adhan at least, you know. But in the middle of this chapter, or at the end of this chapter, Imam Muslim, he brings this statement. Why does he do it? And what's the statement? In this particular chapter, you'll find that Imam Muslim, he has narrations from a couple, three or four Sahabi. Then Sahaba. Then Imam Muslim has his teachers. Some of them are from Kufa. Others are from Basra. Others are from Egypt. Others are from different places. So you have four or five different localities where Imam Muslim has gathered these ahadith together. Okay? He's gathered a hadith from Kufa, different cities we're talking about. Some of them are from Raqqa in Syria today. So they're from Sham, they're from Iraq, they're from different places, different parts of the world. He gathers all of his teachers a hadith together. And then what does he do? He organizes it in a beautiful manner. In a very, very beautiful manner. Always, Imam Muslim has a great organizational, you know, sense in his book. In fact, a poet says, تَشَاجَرَ قَوْمٌ فِي الْبُخَارِي وَمُسْلِمُ إِلَيَّ فَقَالُوا أَيُّ ذَيْنٍ تُقَدِّمُ فَقُلْتُ لَقَدْ فَاقَ الْبُخَارِيُّ صَحَّةً كَمَا فَاقَ فِي حُسْنِ الصَّنَاعَةِ مُسْلِمُ. Two people came to me, they started arguing. They said that, which one of the two books do you give precedence to, Bukhari or Muslim? And I said, لَقَدْ فَاقَ الْبُخَارِيُّ صَحَّةً. Bukhari is better in terms of its authenticity. كَمَا فَاقَ فِي حُسْنِ الصَّنَاعَةِ مُسْلِمُ. Just as Muslim is better in his organization. So Muslim, Imam Muslim has an organizational sense, despite the fact that Muslim was the student of Bukhari himself. But in terms of organization, it's a bit better. So he's organized them in a beautiful manner as well. So after he looks at this chapter that he has made, written down, of all of these ahadith, different narrations from different countries, from different sahaba, then organized them beautifully. He looked at his own work and the amount of effort he had to exert within it. So he wrote this statement at the end of it with a narration all the way down to Yahya ibn Abi Kathir, the famous scholar, that the ilm will never be sought. لا يستطاع العلم. You can never achieve ilm with rahatul jasad by letting your body rest. The rest of the body has to be out of the door. So if a person is not able to come to the class, then that's a problem. We're talking about basics here. Prime basics. And by the way, what we're studying even now is not some high class knowledge. Even though some of this, a lot of this information for you may be new. But in reality, a lot of the information that we're going to be studying during the course, these are wajibat, obligations upon every single Muslims to know. These are basics. Imagine a person that's been praying for 16 years, 70 years, 17 years. Most of you over 20. So 20 years, right? Or 18 years. And a basic issue comes up and we don't know the answer to that. Imagine someone that's been in chemistry, the field of chemistry for a long time. Do you think they will not know the ins and outs of chemistry by 18 or 20 years of their lives? Of course. So this, you have no excuse to not know these things perfectly and not have knowledge of these things very, very well. Now, how will you be able to gain this particular quality of exerting your energy towards knowledge and only knowledge? For those of you that choose to do that, for those of you that don't, then at least as a bare minimum, you're going to be coming to class on a weekly basis and you're going to be learning and reviewing what you learn as well. That is a bare minimum. Okay? How are you going to be able to do that? A man came to Imam Abu Hanifa and he asked him the same exact question. So he asked him that, how do I memorize this fiqh? Because fiqh is, by the way, even though it sounds easy, it's just masail, but it's very, very difficult in that masail can sometimes get issues, fiqh issues can sometimes get a bit confusing. They can become interlaced one to into another. So you have to continuously review it. Even I have to review it. Even my mashayikh, sometimes I would ask them questions, they would have to review it. Even their mashayikh, at times they would be asked questions, they would have to review it. So review has to be there. How do you do that? How are you able to memorize this information? How are you able to learn these things properly? And as I said, Abu Hanifa is being asked by a person. So he says, the way to do that, oh young man, is to do jam'ul ham. That means gathering your thoughts and directing them into one direction. Okay? And my dear Shaykh, one of my mashayikh, he used to tell me that the way to learn something is to istinfar al-quwa al-aqliya. What that means is taking all of your intellectual capacities and exerting them and exhausting them. Okay, sometimes people want to get it easy. Don't. You're not going to get anything easy. You're not going to get anything real easy. Anything real has to have energy exerted to it. People that are in, you know, chemistry, people that are in mathematics, they have to exert energy, intellectual capacity. They have to constantly be stimulated with these times tables and so on and so forth, and higher than that when you get to calculus and so on and so forth, for them to be able to retain this information. Similarly, the knowledge of the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal is no easier, but it's much, much more difficult. There's mathematics in here, there's linguistics in here, everything is in here. Okay? So for that reason, there is mathematics, by the way. Fara'il, for example, inheritance law, it's all mathematics. You have to have a mind being stimulated from every single angle. And for that, you have to have jam'ul ham. You have to be able to take your thought and organize it and direct it in one direction. Okay? And he said, how do I do this? How do I take my thought and be able to preserve it for one purpose? So Imam Abu Hanifa replied back to him. He said, بِحَذْفِ الْعَلَائِقِ. The way to do that is to cancel all of your relationships. Now I know nobody's going to do that over here. Nobody's going to cancel all of their relationships. But the point is you decrease to the best of your capacity the relationships you have externally that will take you away from your purposes. If you have this as a purpose. I keep reiterating, if you don't have it, then come to the class and don't feel intimidated by all this talk of mine and learn to the best of your capacity. But if you want to really delve deeper into this, then قَطْعُ الْعَلَائِقِ حَذْفُ الْعَلَائِقِ, taking away your relationships and mending them and choosing the right friends. That will also be your help and aid for you to be able to do that. Now what I used to do long time ago, this is over a decade ago, with a couple of my friends, what we would do is we would come together and we would learn the Quran. And the way would, because we realized a lot of the relationships that we have or a lot of times that we spend are going in vain. We're wasting our time. Sometimes it's at Tim Hortons, sometimes it's here, there. So we realized, a group of us, we said, you know what, we have to preserve this time and make the most of it. So we started doing this. When we gather together, we pick up the Quran, the Mus'haf, and we would learn the translation of the Mus'haf together. Every time we'd meet up, we'd make sure that an hour, hour and a half, a little bit more, a little bit less, is spent in this purpose. And subhanAllah, all of us, or a number of us, we started to feel that within weeks, we started to understand from the Quran, which we didn't understand. This was about a decade ago. So you can take that as well. Take your relationships and mold them to be beneficial to you in your endeavor to learn. It doesn't have to be that you chop off and sever those relationships, but you can take those relationships and mold them in ways where now that you know they're beneficial relationships and you're not wasting your time in those specific relationships. And he said, how am I going to be able to take my relationships and cut them off? He said that take those relationships and only use them and only attend to them wherever it's needed. Anything more than the need, you have to do away with it. Now, the subject of our discussion throughout this particular course, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, will be what? It will be fiqh, inshallah. And we'll be studying what I would deem as the basics, but I do understand that all of us, every single one of us, will be benefiting a lot from it. And I call it basics because I want to put it as it is. I don't want to, you know, market this particular class in a manner that it isn't. It's a basic class. But I can assure you that for every single one of you, this won't be basic. Because what happens is, We have looked past the basics and we have looked into issues that are not so basic. And I really, really want to emphasize on this particular issue. Right nowadays, we have this phenomenon because of the computer, because of the internet, that anyone that has a question, you type up the question and you get 5-minute answer to it. And that's the end of that. That's why when Khalid Yasin came to me, he said, we have a bunch of questions. Sheikh, I told him, no, I'm not going to answer them. You remember that, Khalid? I told him, I'm not going to answer. He said, why? I said, because I don't believe in this 5-minute answering of questions. All of these things are basic information that every single one of us should already know. We're 20, 25 years of age, so on and so forth. You know, we should all already have these basic information. If you have questions still about Salah and you're 20, then, you know, this is a problem. But inshallah, you're now solving that problem. That's what we're doing. We're solving that problem. We're solving the issue of not having information that is extremely basic and very, very important and significant for all of us. And this whole issue of the 5-minute fatwa thing, or this issue of a person always finding himself more connected to the issues that are of dispute, this is another problem as well. Where people are always just connected. This is a da'a. The ulama of the heart, historically, such as Ibn al-Jawzi, Ibn al-Qayyim, al-Ghazali, and others, they all mention this issue of a person that connects himself always to the masail al-khilaf, the issues where there's a difference of opinion. Okay? So somebody comes and says, you know what? Sheikh Albani says this on this one. Another one comes, he says, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen says this. Another person comes, Sheikh Ibn Baz says this. And they think what they're doing is they're actually seeking knowledge, but shaitan is fooling them. Because these are masail of khilaf, and that's the only thing that the nafs feels comfortable and the nafs feels attracted to. But real knowledge is not just within those attractive, beautiful masail. Those are masail. But shaitan is playing games with the individual. That he's busying them with these particular issues. And I remember what I used to do, and I still do this till today. Sometimes people would come and ask me a question. I know exactly what he's talking about, and I know the fact that he's just read a fatwa upon it recently, so all of the information is fresh in his head. I would tell the individual, ask me after 1 week. Or for example, there's a class happening in a certain city on a certain issue. There's like a weekend course on, let's just say Surah Al-Falaq, okay? And then, or any other, Surah Al-Kahf. So somebody comes and says, Sheikh, what do you think? How many people were there in the Kahf to begin with? Now, I know for a fact that the Kahf class is happening, and that discussion may have occurred in that lesson as well. So I will just answer back, say, that ask me after 2 weeks. And I'll tell you, inshallah. Why? Because I know that the issue with the heart, that I have this information, let me test this individual and see if they have it as well. I have this information, let me make sure of the other. And you know what? I have never, ever in my life had any person come back to me after 2 weeks and ask me that very question. Why? And a lot of times, you know, if that discussion ever continues and that person is around, I notice that information has already been forgotten. Because it was that one, you know, lesson that the person heard and so on and so forth. So they thought they knew everything, and then the question was prompted, and that was done for bad purposes. And of course, such knowledge does not remain in a person's heart. So, and also sometimes people ask you questions, like the popular questions. Do we have to keep our pants above the ankles or below the ankles? Okay, the person just read something up on it. I will tell them the same thing that asked me after 2 weeks and I'll tell you. Or to counter the question, I'll say, you know what? Tell me the arkan of salah. Tell me the pillars of prayer. And I have also never found any person of such nature be able to tell me just the pillars of prayer. Imagine you're 25 years of age, 23 years of age, somebody accepts Islam and they need to learn Salah and you're stranded on an island. How will you teach them Salah? And you don't even know the arkan of prayer. How will you teach them? These are real issues. This is real knowledge. There is a reason why those bigger issues have been debated by bigger scholars. Because we have to take it tadarruj, bit tadarruj, one level at a time. You take this knowledge one level at a time. Learn one issue, then learn a second issue. And for those issues that are of difference of opinion or of debate and so on and so forth, you take yourself a sheikh who you think is trustworthy and you learn from them and whatever they say, even to the degree. And some people will find this very difficult to bear. Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he said that the student of knowledge in his early phase, he does taqleed of a sheikh to a degree that even if the sheikh is making a mistake, he follows him. These are the words of Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen himself. that even if he makes a mistake, he follows him in his mistake because he doesn't know better, because he's not able to, you know, decipher the right from wrong. He may think it is a mistake for now, but then a couple of years later, he realizes that that wasn't a mistake. It was just something I couldn't comprehend at that time. I wasn't ready to understand, because knowledge is greater than just reading a translation. It's greater than even just reading a book. You have to have ilm of, you know, for those of you that learn any usul al-fiqh, you know that you have to have ilm of a lot of different things for you to be able to give a fatwa. That is a whole another discussion. So people historically had also delved within this concept of khilaf for different purposes. Maybe nowadays, differences of opinion are attractive to people because they show their intellectual capacities, their capabilities to discuss, right? Affairs, and yeah, I'm up to date with the things. Historically also this problem was there, and Ibn al-Jawzi mentions this problem in great detail in his book Minhaj al-Qasidin. Minhaj al-Qasidin is a recently printed work. What is it? It's a recently printed work. Historically, a few years ago, there used to be a book called Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, Ibn Qudama, popular, available everywhere. And then there was the original of that book, which was Minhaj al-Qasidin, and the original of that book is Ihya Ulum al-Din. So Ibn al-Jawzi, he takes a chapter, an entire chapter, and of course he's following al-Ghazali in this, he takes an entire chapter and he dedicates it to the concept, this whole idea of the reason why people end up being driven towards the direction of differences of opinion. And he considers it literally an illness within the hearts of people. He says, essentially, earlier on in the very early generations, the time of the Sahaba, you had Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, all of them were scholars. Every one of them. And had they not been scholars, Allah's Prophet, his apostle, wouldn't have told us to follow him, his sunnah, and the sunnah of Al-Khulafa Ar-Rashidin Al-Mahdiin Al-Ba'di, Addu Alayha bin Nawajid. Follow myself and follow the Prophet, and also follow who? The rightly guided caliph. So they were all scholars. So he says that at that time, there was no issues. Because anytime an issue would arise, they would have their own opinions, they would opine, and that would be the end of that. Okay? People would generally listen, they would appreciate. Somebody had something to say, then of course, the Sahaba would appreciate one another's opinions as well. So that would be acceptable as well. And oftentimes, many times, Umar al-Khattab, for example, in certain incidents, he has an opinion, and somebody else gives him a hadith that he didn't know. He didn't remember a hadith, for example. Or he didn't know the hadith. And Umar al-Khattab would accept that hadith. So generally, you have this group of Sahaba, they didn't have this issue of difference of opinion that much. It was there. And you also didn't have people following the disputed issues all the time. Then he said later on, what happened is that the next generations of caliphs, they didn't have as much knowledge as the Sahaba, as the four or five, let's say, rightly guided caliph. And I don't mean by that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. I mean by that Al-Hasan ibn Ali. Because Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was a later scholar and a later generation of caliphs. And he's added within them because he also had a very good manhaj, very good methodology in the way he would deal with people, the way he would deal. It was very prophetic in his methodology, right? But in reality, the Khilafah al-Rashidah finished at Hassan ibn Ali. So the 30 years, they finished at Al-Hassan ibn Ali. But nonetheless, what the point of the matter is that after that, certain caliphs, they didn't have knowledge. So now they needed people, scholars, particularly in the issues of fiqh, because those are the most prominent issues. And this is why Ibn al-Jawzi, in Sayyid al-Khatir, he mentions that the most beneficial of sciences to people is what? Al-fiqh. The vast majority of issue and questions that I get are related to fiqh. An odd issue or question comes to me from the angle of aqidah, an odd issue or question comes to me from the angle of suluk or something else, but vast majority of the questions that I get are related to fiqh. And everybody else would say the same thing. So that's why Ibn al-Jawzi calls this anfa'ul ulum, the most beneficial of sciences. So the caliphs, they needed people to help them as well in major issues that they're facing. So then the scholars, they all started to go down that direction. This is what Ibn al-Jawzi is saying. He says, then suddenly there was a change within the direction of the caliphates. And this is a reality. This is something that people like Imam Ahmad, Imam al-Shafi'i and others lived through. Then suddenly, the caliphs, they wanted to have discussions and debates of philosophical in nature within their gatherings. So they would have scholars debating philosophical issues. And then the whole idea of ilm al-kalam came about. People started going in that direction. People started debating philosophical issues and so on and so forth. This is what primarily introduced philosophy within Islam. And then after that, you had certain caliphs that brought it back again. The fiqh debate started again now. Now the debate started primarily between who and who? Between the followers of the Shafi'i school of thought and the followers of the Hanafi school of thought. And for that reason, the two most prominent schools of thought over the course of history have been the Shafi'iyya and the Hanafiyya. To a degree that the Hanabila and the Malikiyya always had some sort of prevalence, but the Hanabila, you know, they pretty much died in certain parts of history, almost, never entirely died, but they'd almost died recently with the advent of Al Saud and the Saudi Arabian dynasty. You have also had a great deal of scholarship put into the Hanbali Madhab. But prior to that, the Hanbali Madhab had a very, very small prevalence within society. And of course, Ishaq ibn Rahaway, his Madhab, Ishaqiyya, Sufyan al-Thawri, his Madhab. Those Madhab, Sufyan al-Thawri died, his Madhab died around 400 years after his death. And Ishaq ibn Rahaway, his Madhab died around 200 years after his death. But the point that I'm trying to get to here is now debate started between what? Schools of thought. So he says people all started to turn to that direction. Why am I saying all of this? Even till today, I remember when I was in school in Saudi Arabia, even till today, people were suggesting to me, why did you not go to Kulliyat al-Sharia, brother? Many, many people I would meet, why did you not go to Kulliyat al-Sharia? I said, why? He said, you should have went to Kulliyat al-Sharia particularly. I went to another Kulliyat which offered fiqh and usul al-fiqh. So why did you not go to a Kulliyat al-Sharia which will give you the same information, but at the end, your degree will say such and such. So I said, subhanAllah, why are they telling me this? I'm talking about religious people. Because when you come out of Sharia, literally I've been told this, you have a better future. You have a better future. And they're referring to not a future in the Western world. Over here, it's a whole different story. They're talking about a future in the Eastern world where you can either become a qadi or you can do so and so. You can get nice big salaries, nice big fat paychecks. So this is a concept that has always been around, that people go into these directions because of political reasons. People go into these directions because of social reasons. And one of those social factors in our societies is that, well, you know, when you're sitting in a gathering, you cannot be lost. You have to be up to date. So let's look into all of the issues of khilaf. Let's open that chapter and forget the real issues that we have to deal with. Forget the real problems that we have to deal with. And this is a problem. If you stop, hold back. And I remember till this day, my dear Sheikh, Sheikh Idris Zubair, he was a muhaddith from Pakistan. He was one of my first teachers that I studied with. And, you know, I would read to him while I was in Toronto. I read to him a lot of books, Ibn Majah and other books to him. And he taught me Arabic and everything while I was still in Toronto. And I would go to him in his house privately. And at that time, I remember people would be talking about also, and I don't necessarily speak about these issues very publicly all the time. This is one of the first times. I remember that, you know, a lot of the people around me, they were talking about Sheikh this said this and Sheikh that said this. All they're all up to date with everything. And then I would go to my Sheikh and I would tell him that, Sheikh, all of these people are talking about all of these issues. I don't know. Fill me in, basically. This is what I was asking for. Okay? So the Sheikh told me not to deal with any of these issues. And he told me, I had, at that time, memorizing a book called Nukhba Min As-Sahihain. He was making me memorize it. And he told me, continue here, take the book and continue memorizing. I said, why? He said, these issues are going to be a waste of your time. And I recognized that all those brothers in the masjid, they were gathering together and they're talking about all these fancy issues, which I had no idea about. I have never ever seen them. Actually, I have seen a couple of them. But the point is, I've never seen them do anything more than what they had done, simply debate those few issues. And that's the end of that. Why? Because this is a da'. I didn't recognize that, but my teachers recognized it. And that's why they guided me away from it. I remember even when I was in Saudi Arabia, my dear Sheikh Sayyid Shahata, who is a muhaddith from Egypt, he had Bukhari and Muslim memorized. These similar issues would come up and I would ask him, Sheikh, what should I understand this? He said, stop. Start learning ilm and you will understand it yourself. Stop. Start learning ilm and you will understand it yourself. And this is how the methodology of all those that have passed this lower level, lower tier, and try to get as high as possible as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them tawfiq. Of course, I haven't gotten anywhere, but the point of the matter is that to get from nowhere to somewhere, you have to leave those sort of problems and get to smaller issues, learn them one thing at a time, and then knowledge will become bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the other issue is taking knowledge from people that haven't sought knowledge in a classical manner, in a preserved manner. in a, you know, in a very, very accurate manner. This is a major problem. And you know what? I can understand this problem in our societies because there's a lack of people that have sought knowledge and they've done a good job at it. There's not that many in general in our societies. So I can understand that problem. But this still does not warrant us to go to an individual that is lacking in knowledge, obviously, and take a fatwa from him. Or go to a person that is lacking in knowledge, obviously, has no Islamic training whatsoever, simply picked up his own books and stuff like that, just because, and I'll say this very, very outright, in Western societies, a lot of the damage has come. A lot of damage has come from people who simply know Arabic, and they say, okay, well, there's a faragh, there's a vacuum, so let me pick up books, read. They're trying to do khair. Let me pick up some books, read, and give the fatawa, and so on and so forth. They're trying to do khair, but at the same time, a lot of evil comes out of it as well. Why? Because people that are actually well-trained, people that actually understand issues, their voices do not get heard. And people that know nothing, and they're, you know, they can speak louder. And you'll notice that people that do have Islamic training, they don't make themselves go and get heard. They don't, you know, start to try to propagate them about themselves. Why? Because this is one of the adab that they have learned from their own teachers as well, to remain as to themselves as possible, and at the same time benefit society as possible, as much as possible as well. But the point that I'm trying to get to over here is that this is a major issue. And Malik ibn Anas, he'd been asked that, who is it that's allowed to give a fatwa? So he said, I do not love for any person to give a fatwa except that he has asked someone that is more knowledgeable than him, whether he is ready to give fatwa or not. And I remember, I'll go to Sheikh Hatim al-Hajj, who's a senior of mine, and I asked him this question. I was in the States, he'd invited me to his mosque. And when I was there, I said, Sheikh, look, I see a lot of people in the world right now gathering knowledge together. And we have a lot of people roaming around the Western world as well, giving knowledge. Now, I'm not trying to put down anybody, I'm not trying to take down anybody's status, but I'm asking a simple question to the Sheikh. I said, Sheikh, what do you think? Is there anyone that you see that is capable of giving a fatwa, i.e. he's a mufti from the indigenous du'at in the world, in the Western world? He stopped for a moment. He said, nobody's ever asked me this question before. I do not know. I have to think about it. Ask me later. But the point of the matter is that now, there's people that, forget the ones that have studied and learned Islam. We have people that have studied nothing and they have no one that they can return back to, in a sense that they have no sheikh, they have no one to turn to, and they call themselves and, you know, yansibuna anfusahum muftin. They place themselves as the mufti of the town, they place themselves as the mufti of a certain masjid and so on and so forth. This is absolutely unacceptable. Malik ibn Anas, he said that this is absolutely unacceptable, and he says that I had asked people that were more knowledgeable than me, such as Yahya ibn Sa'id and others, and they both commanded me to give fatwa. That's when I stopped and I started to give fatwa. This is when I stopped and I started to give fatwa, and this is when I stopped and I started to propagate. So you have to go back to someone that is older, more wiser. You have to go back to someone that is more knowledgeable and make sure that such a person is even qualified for you to learn from them. This is your deen. You cannot just take it from every Joe Blow that gets up and says, khalas, I know something. You cannot do that. Not permissible. You will be held accountable on the Day of Judgment for doing that. You yourself will be held accountable on the Day of Judgment for doing that. Because think about it. If I was to be an individual that is sick, and I take my body to someone that says that I work as a practitioner, but I'm not licensed. And that practitioner that's not licensed, he's shooting down all of the other physicians that have been granted the license from Canadian government. Who would you entrust your body to? Number one. Number two, if you go to the person that doesn't have any backing, no licensing, nobody's ever even, no justifiable doctor has ever said that this is an acceptable doctor, you go to him, if something wrong happens, who's the one that's supposed to be held accountable? You or him? Of course, first and foremost, if you had a true problem, you would never go to such a person to begin with, right? Because you have a brain. Now, this is your religion. It's beyond that. This is your body. If that was the healing of your, this is your soul. If that was the healing of your body, then this is the healing of your soul. You need to go back to people that are trained. You need to go back to people that are acceptable and based on scholarly opinion. And then and only then can a person be sure that likely what they're getting bi-idhnillahi ta'ala is right. And even if it's wrong, then at least you have an excuse in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I went and asked someone that was learned, or at least I perceived them to be learned. Right? Last but not least, we have in another issue, a major, major issue. And that is an issue of how the knowledge of fiqh is now being learned. Okay? Knowledge of fiqh is now being learned primarily through fatawa. Fatawa were never meant to be read, by the way, by general masses. This is not the case. Never were they meant to be read. I remember in my earlier talab al-ilm, I had a book called, there was a fatawa of Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. I'd read halfway through it. Okay? Nice, thick, 1,000 page book. And I was reading through it. And suddenly a more senior student of knowledge, this was maybe 8 or 9 years ago, he said to me that, what are you doing? Why are you reading this? I said, what do you mean? This is knowledge. I'm reading knowledge. Right? So he said, why are you reading this? I said that, again, this is knowledge and I'm learning knowledge. That's what I'm doing. So he told me, and he got really mad at me and scolded me. And I think that was something that I benefited from at that time a lot. And that was that this is not how you seek knowledge. Fatawa are not meant for people to read for knowledge. They are meant for scholars to read and understand. They are meant for people that are beyond the regular lay people, so they can understand the methodologies of one, the historical ulama, and even modern ulama in giving their verdicts. If a person has an issue, you go to a sheikh and ask them the question, you deal with it that way. That's number one. Number two, if you have an issue, then you should, if it's a basic issue, then you should have already learned it by now by learning a basic book on fiqh or something of that sort, and then going to a next level and so on and so forth. But if you choose not to do that, then go to someone, ask them a question, and learn from that angle. As for the fatawa, what are they for? If you're a student of knowledge, I really discourage you to read fatawa. What are they for? After you've learned fiqh, you've already understood it. You've learned usul al-fiqh. You've understood how fatawas are formulated, how they are made, how they're constructed. There's an entire science. Historically, people had used the term sina'atul fatwa. Even modern day, some scholars have started to use this as well. Sina'atul fatwa, manufacturing a fatwa. So literally, it's a science of developing an article, a piece. You know how you have a university research paper? Okay, when you have a university research paper, what's that done for? That is done, there's certain methodology in writing this paper. They'll give you all that information. So there's a way of writing these fatawa. The scholars, when they read into these fatawa, they understand these different methodologies through their read of the fatawa. Those fatawa are primarily meant for the individual that's asking the question. He reads it, understands what he needs, and moves on. But if you're seeking your knowledge through fatawa, it's an issue. For seeking knowledge, you want to just be muthaqqaf, you want to be a person well-read and just generally read person, then that's a whole different story. But now you're seeking knowledge, that's a whole different ballgame. You come to books of fiqh, you come to books of ahadith al-ahkam, ayat al-ahkam, you learn those, and then you develop your own positions. And then after that, you can look at the different fatawa of modern day, of old. You can look at the fatawa of the Hanafiya. You can look at the fatawa of the Shafi'iyya. You can look at the fatawa of the Malikiyya. You can look at all those fatawa, and you can look at some modern fatawa as well. But I always and forever encourage people to go as far back as possible in their reads, depending on how good they are in their reads as well. Because historical books are a little bit tough than the newer books. Number two, another problem is that people have started to, you know, swerve away, if you please, from books of the different madhahib. And this is a problem in that the historical, you know, sense of learning fiqh always was that you learn through a certain madhab, and you'll find that even in the recent years in most parts of the world. Okay, let's say 100 years before today. Okay, you'll find most parts of the world, they were learning these different madhahib, whether it be the Shafi'iyya, the Hanabila, the Malikiyya. For a lot of you, you're from Somalia, it may be the Shafi'i madhab. For a lot of you, that you may be from other places, the Malikiyya, and so on and so forth. But the point is that people normally learn from these ways. Why? Because it was tried and tested and it worked. It always worked. You would learn. And after that, yes, you learn a hadith as well. And if Allah gives you tawfiq, you've learned enough knowledge, then you want to develop some of your own views on the issues as well. Not a problem. But the problem is if you go right into the hadith alone, without any aid, then you get lost. And that's why historically they used to say, Al-hadithu madallatun illa lil-fuqaha. And this is a popular statement in the earlier generations. They would say hadith is something that gets a person lost, except who? A person that is a faqih. And some of the ulama, they say that fiqh is like a bahar, or like a sahra rather, a desert. So you always have to have a house where you can come back to, because you always, if you're learning fiqh on a very comparative basis, then you'll be confused. And I remember one day what I did is, I discussed the issue of, simply the issue of the naqd al-wudu, and we'll talk about that a little bit. The issue of your wudu breaking when you touch the opposite gender. And for those of you that are from Somalia, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Touching the opposite gender breaks your wudu, even if it's your wife, so on and so forth, right? So I discussed this particular issue. A brother told me, you know, we have to learn comparative fiqh and with the dalil and everything. I said, okay, I have an idea for you. Give me 15 minutes of your time. And I started the chapter of naqd al-wudu by itself. And I gave him all the adilla on the issue. And I gave him all of the different variant views on the issue. And I gave him all of the different, ma'akhid and rudud, where responses and answers and refutations on the issue. And I said, okay, khalas, now I'm going to sit for 15 minutes. Please tell me. And wallahi, he couldn't even tell me the ruling. Because this is how confusing things can get. He couldn't even tell me the ruling. Why? Because this is how confusing things can get. So you have to start somewhere. And then you go higher and higher and higher. You have to build somewhere a foundation. And then you slowly develop yourself. Then you can slowly develop a thought which has, you know, different building blocks. And that's where you can include comparative fiqh. And that's where you can include everything. But if you start nowhere, you start in the sky, you're always going to fall. You start in the sky, you're always going to fall. Every time you're climbing up a ladder, you go to the fifth step, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. The ladder is going to fall with you. And so on and so forth. So you have to start somewhere. And then you move on. And a lot of big names, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah himself. And I remember I've attended Sheikh Fawzan's durus where he was asked about Ibn Taymiyyah, whether he's on a certain madhab or not. And he said that he's Hanbali. And he asked him, somebody asked him again, he says Hanbali. Somebody asked him again, he says Hanbali three times in three different lessons. And then he got really mad. He said, you ask me every day and I tell you he's Hanbali. Right? Just deal with it. He was a Hanbali. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, he was a Hanbali, and he says it himself. I was a Hanbali. And he said, we do not necessarily have anything against whoever follows one of the four popular madhahib, because those are the ones that later on people would follow. Historically, as I said, there were other different madhahib as well. So you take one, you learn, and then as you blossom, as you grow, then you can also learn other things as well. Okay, then after that, you have the issue of doing it in a tadrij. This is another problem. Doing it in different levels. Now, some people, what happens is that Safinatul Najah seems like a very small book. But believe you me, if you stick to this or any other small book, I'm not necessarily an advocate of a certain book or another. I picked this one because I thought this was the amount of time that we have, and this is what we can finish during this time. Because I may have to travel after 3 or 4 months. So I said, this is the amount of time that I have, and this is what we can finish during this time. And inshallah, it's khair. And it's a starting point in the Shafi'i school of thought. So you pick a book that is basic. Then you go to something that is intermediate. Then you go to something that is advanced. And since we are going to be studying the Shafi'i school of thought, Safinatul Najah is a book from that school of thought, then it is good for us to understand that normally, in every single level, the basic, the intermediate, and the advanced, there are certain books to study. Okay, in the basic level, normally you would study Safinatul Najah in certain parts of the world. So for example, I know in Somalia as well, you study Safinatul Salah and Safinatul Najah, right? And is that so? Yes. In Somalia, they study Safinatul Najah and Safinatul Salah. Safinatul Salah first and then Safinatul Najah. And in other places such as Yemen, they study Safinatul Najah as well. But in other places such as India, South India, they're also a very rich Shafi'i school of thought over there. They have their own books. And I have a couple of books from their books as well. But they have their own books. And if you go to another place, they have their own books. But these small books are not necessarily unified all across the world. Anyways, it's a means to an end. It's not your end. You simply are studying this, so you learn and move on. Then you study this and you learn and move on to something better. And so on and so forth. So it means to an end. Means to an end. What is that end? To understand the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so safinatul najah, along with that, you take in the basic level, primary level, you take matan abi shuja, for example. Okay, this is the first two books. And people may differ about which book to put first and which book to put second, whether this one should be preferred over that one, but I'm just giving you a general sense, okay? And in the second level, you're going to look at Al-Muqaddim Al-Hadramiyya, which may be known to some of you as Masail Al-Ta'lim. These are the two popular names of that book, Al-Muqaddim Al-Hadramiyya or Masail Al-Ta'lim. Now, this book is very, very well put, very well done. I've read this also to some of my mashayikh, and it's a very beautiful, nice book, which has a lot of masail in it. Every book has problems, by the way. It's not like there's no book except the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that doesn't have mistakes. Every book has mistakes. So, Muqaddim al-Hadramiyya, and along with that, Umdatu Salik. Umdatu Salik is a very, very powerful book within the Shafi'i madhab. It's written by Ibn Naqib al-Misri, and it's also translated into English in a translation called Reliance of the Traveler, which basically means Umdatu Salik. Okay, so this is a popular book within the Shafi'i school of thought that is extremely popular. It's probably studied, I think, in Somalia as well. It must be. It's one of those books that every single country that has Egypt, Yemen, Syria, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for the people there, and even Saudi Arabia, depending on where in Saudi Arabia, and other parts of the world. So it's a very classical manual. And when that translation came out, this was one of the first translations that of any of the classical manuals of fiqh. So that's why it became really popular at that time. Later on, more and more translations started to come out. Ibn Rushd, Bidayat al-Mujtahid came out. After that, also the Umdat al-Fiqh, its translation came out, and so on and so forth. More and more translations started to come out, but that was something that was new at that time. There was no other translation. Then you have the next level down, which is the advanced level. You study a book called Manhaj al-Tulab and Minhaj al-Talibin, to one and the other. One is the Muqtasar of the other, but I think that for now, we're going to be within the basic or the intermediate levels, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq. So you have to go in different stages. And when you do that, when you do go in different stages, you start to feel that you're actually understanding things. Some issues, they may seem very difficult for you to comprehend now, but when you go into different stages, then you've developed those different stairs. You've developed those different levels for you to be able to comprehend things that you may have not been able to comprehend previously. So this is very important to go in different stages when you're studying knowledge. And Ibn Khaldun, rahimahullah, in his famous Muqaddimah, this is a book of sociology, he put within it a chapter in which he discusses the whole concept of studying and so on and so forth. And in that, he spoke about this concept of going in different levels and stages to learn knowledge. And he said, normally it is three stages. And that's why we said basic, intermediate, and advanced. And he said anyone, and he was talking about people within his time, he said many, many scholars within our own time have left this methodology of going different stages, so they confuse the students. They confuse the students. And how often is it, particularly when it comes to the masail of fiqh, someone comes to me and says, Shaykh, I am absolutely confused. Well, the reason why you're confused, buddy, is because you didn't go in stages. You went to the highest mas'ala in any of the historical books and you tried to figure that out, whilst you still haven't developed the very, very basics. So those are some of the guidelines that I wanted to share with you today. And it's already 10:30, and we want to stay on time for today. Bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, next week we'll be starting earlier, as Salah time over here is changing from 8:45 to 8:30. And also, we will try our best to start right on time. This time we had some technical issues. Actually, I had some technical issues. I didn't know how to turn on the live broadcast. But inshallah ta'ala, we'll figure that out more better next time. Jazakumullahu khairan for attending, for listening. If anybody has any questions, I can address that now, whether that be from the audience online or whether that be from the audience in front of us. Okay, so a brother is asking about Usul al-Fiqh. When do you study Usul al-Fiqh along with all of this? That's a very, very good question, and I appreciate that you've asked that. Generally, every school of thought has a couple of things that you have to learn of it. You have to learn the fiqh within it, You have to learn the usul within it, and you have to learn the qawa'id within it. Okay, these are three different things. It's good not to mix. The usul al-fiqh is the foundational principles upon which fiqh itself is founded. This is for the majority of the scholars. The Hanafiya have their own way. But the majority of the scholars, for them, usul al-fiqh, the foundational principles of fiqh, are placed first. They are understood through different ways. Okay, that's a whole another course on its own. And after you've understood those principles, then you use them to take the Quran and Sunnah and then deduce the benefit, and fiqh comes about now. Okay? So usul al-fiqh, as it says, foundations of fiqh, is literally the foundation upon which the fiqh is founded. Okay? Then you have something else called qawa'id fiqhiyya, which is the next one down. Qawa'id fiqhiyya is the maxims of fiqh. Maxims of fiqh, what do? They take the fruit that came out of the foundations, the fiqh itself, and then they take this fiqh and reorganize it for you. So you'll see fiqh in the chapters. You'll see fiqh, kitab al-tahara. You'll see kitab al-salah, zakat, siyam, hajj, mu'amalat, jinayat, so on and so forth. Right? But then you have all of these issues. Sometimes you can sum them up in one principle, one line. Many issues, 10, 15 issues, you can sum them up in one line. Maybe an issue inside dhabaih, and at the same time, an issue in something else. All of that can be summed up in one line. These are called maxims of fiqh. Qawaid fiqhiyya. So they come after the fiqh is formed as well. Okay? Now in terms of studying, some scholars, they say you studied usul al-fiqh first, and then you go ahead and study fiqh. Others say you can study fiqh and usul at the same time. And others say you study fiqh first after you understand it, then you go to usul. But in all cases, all scenarios, this whole discussion of studying usul or fiqh or usul, which one first, which one after, it comes after you get the al-ilm al-wajib, the basics and the obligatory knowledge. So what we're going to be studying in our lessons are primarily obligatory pieces of information for people to know. Of course, by the nature of our lessons, and of course, you are all people that are school-going and university-going students and so on and so forth, and people that have already passed that phase of their lives, we may get into some more intricacies as well, just to entertain that intellectual stimulation that is required within a person for him to feel good about themselves. That will also be entertained, but not too much. Primarily, these will be obligatory pieces of information. After you get past this lower level, then comes this whole discussion about whether you study usul first or fiqh first. In my humble opinion, you can mix the two, it's not a problem. You study usul alongside with the fiqh, it's not a problem. You don't have to study usul first and then study fiqh, because likely you're not going to be making ijtihad in the beginning of your talab al-ilm anyways. When you get to the later stages, then that's a whole later discussion. Does that help? Okay. In terms of the book Safinat al-Najat, it will be provided for the students that have registered. For those that haven't registered, I'm supposing that we can work something out as well. Bismillah ta'ala, we'll try to see what we can do, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah. You can speak to, I think, Zaki. He will be the best person, right there. Zaki or Ahmed Ali, right behind you. Any more questions? Yes. Yes, go ahead. Okay, alhamdulillah. Khalas, I do though, alhamdulillah. Well, this class pretty much was formed because of that question. Alhamdulillah. Okay, جزاكم الله خيرا for coming, listening, and being patient. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.